to see each and every one of you this morning here at Grace Bible Church. We want to begin our call to worship by looking at Proverbs chapter 11, and specifically at verse 27, verse of Scripture that I think will be beneficial to our hearts and to our lives as we live here in these days of uncertainty. But we are certainly aware that God has not left us here to our own devices, that He has given us the wisdom, that He's given us the truth of His Word to help us every step of the way. Verse 27 says, "He that diligently seeketh good procureth favor, but he that seeketh mischief, it shall come to him." You know, there is an amazing phenomenon that we witness on a weekly basis of how individuals live their lives in this world, and we see them on television. We watch the horrendous things that happened over in Munich, Germany. A young man who was infatuated with killing. When they went to his apartment yesterday, they found all kinds of videos of previous killings. They saw writings that he had read on killing. He was infatuated with killing. He sought after it, and then what happened to him? He took his own life, all right? He took his own life. And you see the cycle that is in the world of mischief and the seeking after that, and it finds you. We are to be, as believers in Christ, diligently seeking good. That is to be our purpose as we live here upon the earth. Diligently seeking good. Where is good found? All right? Where is good found? Well, good is found in the Lord. For God is what? Good. So that is to be our purpose. We're to diligently seek that which is good. Now, there are other things that are manifested in this world that are good and right. And we're to seek after those things. But the ultimate purpose of a believer is to seek after God. And how are we to seek? We are to diligently seek. Now, that's a very, very important word. It describes our seeking. You know, have you ever looked for something, but you really weren't looking that hard? Have you ever sent somebody to go find something? Hey, I need you to go find this. It's upstairs, and you give the location. They come out, I couldn't find it. All right, I'll go get it. And there it is, sitting in the exact spot that you had described. But hey, wasn't really looking. You know, we all are guilty of that. Husbands especially, you know, where is this? I don't know where it's at. I have no idea. Well, would you go find it? Yeah, I'll go find it. And our seeking is not very diligent, is it? Especially if it involves a shed and 100 degrees outside. We have a tendency to not find a whole lot of stuff because we're not wanting to stay there very long. But God wants us to diligently seek that which is good. And the Bible says, you will procure what? Favor. Whose favor? God's favor. You know, when you seek after that which is good and right, you are benefited. There are blessings that come to you as a result. You procure favor. But if you seek after mischief, it's going to hunt you down and find you. And you're going to get all the consequences that come with that mischief. What an amazing verse of Scripture for us. And I pray that we will seek after that which is good. And seek how? Diligently.
Take your hymnbooks this morning, please, and begin with number 203. Open to number 203. Praise the Lord Who Reigns Above by Charles Wesley. Number 203. We'll stand together to sing.
Praise Him for His noble deeds. Praise Him.
Standing as the pastor comes to lead us in prayer this morning.
Let us pray. Our precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering together today in your name to sing these praises of hymns of adoration to thee, to be able to enter into the study of your precious word. Lord, what a glorious opportunity lies before us today, and we're so glad that we can be in your place to worship Thee. We thank You for Your love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, You sent Your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to die on Calvary's tree, that we might have deliverance from sin, that we might have a home in heaven with Thee, that we might have Your grace ministered in our hearts, whereby we can serve Thee here upon this earth and be a witness and testimony to others who may not know Thee as our personal Savior. Father, we thank you for this blessed privilege, and we ask, dear Father, that you might strengthen us to be able to focus our attention upon thee and upon your word. We pray, dear Father, for other faithful pastors who stand in pulpits across America and around the world. We pray that you'd strengthen and encourage them. May they be faithful to your word. May you encourage them in the word. And we pray, Father, that they would be a blessing and help to their flock. We think of missionaries today that are serving thee all around the world, who are seeking to honor thee by carrying the gospel to those who need to hear it. We pray for them today, Lord. We pray that your strengthening hand of grace and mercy would be upon them. We think of Buddy Fitzgerald and his family down in Peru and South America, serving out in the jungle regions. Lord, what a difficult ministry they have. And yet, dear Father, they have the wonderful Holy Spirit of God to strengthen them and to encourage them. We pray for them today, that you might use them in that jungle ministry to communicate the message of the gospel, and those that know Christ as their Savior there, that they might be encouraged through the teaching that Brother Buddy is able to bring to them. Pray, Father, that you would watch over and protect them from the diseases and fevers that are so prevalent in that jungle region. And I pray that you would bless them as they rear their children, Lord, that they might be raised up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and that they might trust Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and take their place of service in Thee. Lord, we think of other missionaries today who are serving Thee. We pray, Father, that You'd undertake for each one and each difficulty. I pray that You would be with Belinda Richter as she serves Thee out in the dark reaches of New Guinea. And we thank you, Father, that you've raised her up for such a time as this, to be able to minister to ladies, to be able to teach boys and girls the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be able to communicate the English language to those who wish to hear, and then use the Bible to teach that language. We pray, Father, that you would be with her today and that you would watch over her. We pray that you would strengthen her. Lord, be with all of our missionary families today. We think of our country, dear Lord, and we think of all of the things that we are facing in this political year and this election year. I ask, dear Father, that there might be an awakening in this land, that your Holy Spirit might be poured out upon this land, and that souls would turn to thee. Lord, that's our heart's desire, to see folks saved. We know that we are going down the road to destruction because we have turned our backs upon thee, but we seek, Father, thy grace and thy mercy, and we seek an awakening in this land. We pray, dear Father, for those that are rulers over us, that you might teach them, that you might instruct them, that they might turn to thee, that they would stop seeking their own will, but, Father, seek thy will above all things. And we think, Father, not only of our federal level, but also our state and local area, that you would undertake for those that serve. May they, Father, seek thy face. May they not continue on their own way, but seek to follow after thee, so that we might know the blessings of thee upon this land. We pray, Father, that you would undertake for those who could not be with us today because they're traveling, and those that may be battling sickness, those who are away ministering to others. Now, Father, bless this church service. We pray that you would receive our worship and that we might indeed worship thee in spirit and in truth. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
May be seated and turn now to number 190. Hymn number 190, as we continue singing, The Church's One Foundation, will sing verses 1, 2, and 4, 1st, 2nd, and 4th, 190.
Oh,
invite you this morning to join me at Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, and for those who have been with us through our entire study of chapter 13, we've come to the final verses. I know that many of you are beginning to wonder if we would ever finish chapter 13. It's such an important chapter. It's the key chapter of the book of Matthew, and that's why we have spent so much time studying it, is because you need to understand where we're going to go from this point. Jesus Christ, having communicated how the age is going to go, how things are going to be here upon this earth, He is seeking to show these disciples that there is a great apostasy that will come across this earth, and there are going to be great sufferings for the people of God. And they need to understand and know that. And we come down here to this last passage of Scripture here in chapter 13. I want to read verses 51 through 58. The Lord asked a very important question of our disciples, and they answer in the affirmative. As we're going to find out, though, in our studies or the rest of the book, they really didn't understand. And that brings us to a very important theme that is unfolded here, and that is the deceptive power of unbelief. The deceptive power of unbelief. Verse 51, Jesus saith unto them, Have you understood all these things? They say unto Him, Yea, Lord. Now stop for just a moment. How many times have we raised our hands and said, We understand. Maybe something was done in a seminar, and the teacher will say, Do you understand what we've been talking about? And of course, oh yes, we've got that. Nobody wants to admit they didn't get it. All right? No one wants to raise their hand and say, Teacher, I didn't understand a word you were saying. No one wants to be looked at and glared at and said, You dummy. You didn't get it. So everybody here says what? Yes, we understand. It was a voice of unison. We understand. But chapter 14, 15, 16, through the end of the chapter, and especially whenever the Lord Jesus Christ is taken, all the disciples flee. They didn't understand. They didn't grasp what the Lord Jesus was talking about. And so we need to understand that as we look at this verse, they said they understood, and the Lord said, Okay, do you understand? This is the responsibility that you have, verse 52. Then said He unto them, Therefore, every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. Very simple statement, but a powerful responsibility of the disciples. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, He departed thence. And when He was come into His own country, He taught them in the synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished, and said, Whence hath this man this wisdom, and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. And He did not many mighty works there because of their what? Because of their unbelief. The deceptive power of unbelief. Let's pray. Father, I pray that You would bless Your Word today. Lord, we seek to know the truth, for we know the truth will set us free. We'll be set free from the bondage of sin, set free from the bondage of the culture, set free from the bondage of the flesh, Lord. In Thy Holy Spirit's power, we can live the Christian life. We can do what we're supposed to do. But our hearts and minds have to be saturated with Your Word. And so, Father, as we lock onto these truths, I pray that You would seek to teach us Your Word today. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. There has been much debate as to whether these two verses, verses 51 and 52, should be included as the eighth parable. I've covered seven, and there's been debate. There's good men on either side. This is some that say in the original language of the Greek, it's not in the same parabolic form as in the seven parables that come before, should not be considered. Others say, yes, this is the eighth parable. To be honest with you, I don't know. But I do know this, it's God's Word. And so we're going to seek to understand what God is communicating in His Word to our hearts this morning. It comes on the heels of a question that the Lord Jesus posed to His disciples. Have you understood all these things? Now, the Lord used some qualifying terms here. Have you, number one, understood? And number two, have you understood all these things? Well, there was a lot that Jesus had communicated in these seven parables. There was much to chew on. You ever sat down to a steak dinner and they bring it out and it is just enormous? Maybe you got some kind of large steak and you're sitting down and you just don't know whether you're going to eat. So you just go, how do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time, right? So you get into it. And then about halfway through, between the baked potato and the salad and all the other things on your thing, you say, I just can't finish this steak. All right? Well, I have to believe in my own heart and mind, because I know myself, that these disciples surely knew that they hadn't understood all these things. But they answered in the affirmative. They wanted to show Jesus that they were paying attention. After all, the Lord Jesus has spoken to them many times and said, oh ye of little faith. And they said, aha, we're not going to get caught there again. We're going to pay attention and we're going to let Him know we were listening. And so when Jesus asks, have you understood all these things? Yes, Lord. We have understood all of these things. But when they depart and they go down into Nazareth, and then they go on in their ministry here that's unfolded in the book of Matthew, we begin to realize that these disciples really didn't understand. You see, folks, that's the deceptive power of unbelief. It is possible to be a person who attends church, that reads your Bible, that prays, that does all of the right things, and yet there be unbelief in your heart. Talking to the pastor and another one of his deacons, we had prayer together before the service I was supposed to speak at, and he was saying, I really, Pastor Brainerd, if you would remember a man in our church that left recently. So this man was a trusted deacon. This man was a person who gave cheerfully unto the Lord. This man was a person that made sure that his family was in every service of the church. This man was a trusted individual. And he ran off and left his family behind. Ran off with another woman. The church went to visit him. Several of the men of the church went to visit him, said, listen, repent and come back. And he said, I'm done living the fake life. All those years, 30 years in the church. Started as a teenager in the church, in the youth group. Got married, raised his family in the church, but got involved with somebody else. And he said, I want nothing to do with it. I've come out, I'm done with my fakery, that I'm just going to live my life like I want to, and I'm not going to try to be a fraud anymore. And the pastor looked at him and said, but the Lord still loves you, and He wants you to come to Him. You can be saved. You don't have to reject the Lord. You know the truth. You've stood in our church and said the truth. And he said, I don't believe it. I don't believe it. He sat in a church. He did all the things he was supposed to do. But down deep inside, there was unbelief. Deceptive power of unbelief. These disciples said, yes, Lord, we understand. Yes, Lord, we are fully in compliance with what you've said. We've got it. But they didn't get it. They were just putting on this front of understanding. And so many times, unbelief will be rooted in our hearts. Not saying that we're not saved, but there is measures of unbelief in our hearts that we just don't allow God's Word to root out of our lives. When we were young, my grandmother had a lot of pecan trees in her yard, and every November we looked forward to going out there and getting pecans. And we would bring them back to the house, and we would have a pecan cracking party. We had to crack all of our pecans at one time. We got them in the freezer. We did all that. And my dad was a specialist at cracking pecans. He could use that cracker, and he could get them out whole. Kids would squeeze it hard, crush the meat inside, and it'd be giblets. And so Dad bought one of these little chrome pickers, and it was for nuts, getting them out of the shell. And said, all right, you boys, come back. You left part of the pecan inside the shell. So we would sit there with that little tool, and we were digging those things. I said, what? You know, Dad, what? It's just a little piece of pecan. I said, yeah, but it's lots of little pieces that go in brownies. And well, we love brownies. We love brownies. And he was right. Those little pieces were still good pieces. And to this day, I cannot eat a pecan without digging out every part of it. I can't do it. I'm afraid my dad's going to show up, and he will find that I threw out the holes and it had pecans still down in there, and dad would have something to say to me, okay? But we had that little tool, and we use it to dig it out. To dig it out. Now, let me just tell you something. You need to let God's Word dig the sin and unbelief out of your life. And that's not an easy thing. That's not an easy thing. You know, we all, because we still have that old nature, there are still things that are down deep inside that we love. Sometimes we love ourselves. Sometimes we may have some pet sin that's there that nobody knows about. But I want you to know this morning that if you allow that sin to remain in your life, it will grow and it will manifest itself in greater unbelief. And you will do things and you will say things that are not honoring to God, because you have not allowed God's Word to root out that sin. Yes, Lord, we understand all these things. What is that? That's pride. That's pride. Now, maybe they understood some things. I hope you've understood some of the things. But I'm not going to stand here and tell you this morning I understand all the things. I don't. I don't fully understand how this is all going to play out in our lifetimes, of how close we are to the unveiling of Jesus Christ. I believe we are close, but there have been many people who have lived 100, 200, 300 years ago that thought the very same thing. It's going to happen. I don't know how it's going to play out. I don't know how all these things are going to fit together. But this one thing I know, that Jesus Christ is going to unfold everything that He has shared, and He desires for us to understand. But you know what we have to do? We have to put the pride aside. And we have to confess, you know, Lord, You've shared these things, but I don't necessarily understand. Would You teach me? Would You teach me? I remember taking geometry in high school. I had Mr. O'Pager for my teacher in geometry. Geometry was not my fun subject. All right? I have to say, Mr. O'Pager, I did not love geometry. Now, I know you loved geometry, okay? Because it exuded from His being when He came into geometry class. And I remember learning all those axioms and learning all the different geometrical equations and what we were supposed to do to figure out how fast this car was going. And I said to myself, I don't care. It's got a speedometer. I mean, look at the speedometer. Why do I got to figure out the rate and all that kind of stuff? But you know what? Geometry. I had to confess. I had to confess to Mr. O'Pager. Mr. O'Pager, I don't understand the Pythagorean theorem. Right? I had to go to him. And he sat down with me. And he showed me over and over and over and over again till I was able to figure it out. And Mr. O'Pager, I've actually used that in life. Every soccer field out here, every baseball field was laid out with the Pythagorean theorem. That's how it's done. Now, I'm not going to go into detail about it because I don't know that much about it, but I did figure out how to do the equation. All right? Now, let me just say this, folks. We have a responsibility to ask God for help when we don't understand. Do I hear an amen? Ask God for help. Lord, I don't understand this. Don't be as the disciples. Lord, we understand all these things. When they didn't. That is the subtle, deceptive power of unbelief. That's unbelief manifested when we refuse to admit we don't know. We don't understand. Let me tell you something. The closer you are to the Lord, the more you know you don't understand. Have you not found that out through the years, Christians that are here today? Have you not found out that the closer you get to the Lord, the more you realize you don't know? It's kind of like Mark Twain said whenever he was a teenager, his father was the dumbest man alive. He said, my father is just as dumb. He doesn't understand anything. He said when he turned 30, he realized his father was the smartest man alive. What a difference 10, 12, 13 years made. What had he done? He matured. He grew up. And he realized that he didn't know as much as he thought that he knew. This is such an important lesson here. And the Lord shares the responsibility. Okay, you say you understand all these things? There's a burden that comes with that. There's a burden of responsibility. Notice this, please, what he says in verse 52. Therefore, every scribe which is instructed under the kingdom of heaven, and that's what they had been doing, he was instructing them concerning the kingdom of heaven. They were like scribes. Instructed under the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man that is a householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. Now you have a responsibility with what you've learned. You've got to go into that storehouse of knowledge and you've got to share old things and new things with those around you. Now let's put it in the Middle Eastern context. All right? Here was an individual that had a storehouse, a place where they stored all of their goods. They were not as loose with their things as we are today. We throw stuff away. It pains me to watch children throw whole plates of food away. It pains me to watch that. I was taught a different way growing up. You cleaned your plate, whether you liked it or not. You cleaned your plate, all right? Cleaning our plates growing up, Jeremy and Jared used to come over to our house and sat down, and my dad's rule, you cleaned your plate. And we were just about done, and Mom spoke up, I think it was, and said, Jeremy, you need to clean your plate. Well, we had had chicken that night. He had drumsticks, and he looked up, his eyes got really big. I think he was 8 or 9 at the time, and Jeremy said, y'all mean y'all eat the bones too? No, that's not what, it was the other stuff that was on there. You mean you eat the bones too? Well, you know, we grew up with that mentality. You clean your plate. And it pains me when I watch kids that go in and throw all their trash, you know, all their food into the trash can. All that food goes to waste because they don't want it. All right? They don't want it. You know what? I'm afraid that there are many Christians that treat this glorious book the same way. We read it over and over and over again, but it doesn't go to the place where it roots out the sin. Are you listening to me this morning? You can sit in a church 10, 15, 20, 25, 30, go down, and you not ever come to the place where you let the Word of God come to the place where it roots out the sin in your heart and life. You know that's possible? You say, oh, that, I don't believe that. You better believe it. These disciples in Korah said, we understand all these things, and they didn't. What did they actually do at that moment? They weren't telling the truth. Because it plays out over time that they didn't understand what he was talking about. These things were hidden for them, but they said that they did. They had to come to the place over these period of time in the next year or so. A year has transformed now since we started the book. The ministry of Jesus Christ. A year. Now we've got two left of His ministry. What are they going to do? They're going to learn how much they don't know. And finally, it's going to come down to where you see Jesus' post-resurrection ministry with the disciples, where he pulls Peter alongside of him, the same Peter who had cursed God three times, said he didn't know who Jesus was, who had spent all of his time with the Lord Jesus. Jesus pulls him aside and said, listen, I want you to do what? Feed my sheep. In other words, I want you to take that which is old and new out of the treasure house, and I want you to scatter it. That's what this phrase is talking about here. Which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. You go to the storehouse. Back in those times, whenever something was not completely and totally eaten at the meal, it was taken and gathered back up, and it was served again. Those things that were, for instance, the clothing of the children. If a child outgrew their clothing, it was gathered up, put back in the storehouse, and saved for someone else. All right? But we used to call that hand-me-downs. That's almost a strange concept these days, is it not? But I grew up with hand-me-downs. And the boys in our church, like Bill and Neil, they were the ones that handed it down to me. And then I handed it down to Roger, and then we handed it down to Kent. That's how it worked. We had a thrift store here at Grace Bible Church. And nobody had to pay. We just handed stuff down. Boy, I couldn't wait sometimes. I'd see Neil had, at one time, he had one of those satin shirts. Remember the satin shirt back in the 70s that were popular back in the day? He had one of those and said, I want that, and I got it. I had to wait several years. I had to wait several years. I think I had to sew a button on it. But I got it. I remember putting that satin shirt on there. Boy, I had arrived. Okay? I was the Bill Blass of Milton, Florida. You know, designer. I was wearing that satin shirt. Now, nobody would touch one of those shirts today. I have no desire to wear one. But that was the end thing back in the, you know, mid-1970s. I had to have that. And we believed in it. I passed it down to my brother. We passed it down to Kent. I don't know if he got to wear it or not, if it was anything left. Most things were so threadbare by the time we got through with it, there wasn't much to hand down. But that's the way. We put it in the storehouse so it could be used again. And whenever you go to the storehouse, you look in there and there are things old and new. What do you have to do when you go to the grocery store? You have to rotate your stock. You put the new stuff that you just bought in your pantry, and then you change it up and bring the old stock out in front so you use it what? First. Same thing in a freezer. You don't put all your older stuff at the bottom of the freezer where you can't get to it. You rotate your stock and you bring it back up. It makes me think of a Civil War illustration. May of 1863, Jackson, Mississippi. All right. General Johnston of the Confederate forces had brought in his forces there, and he was waiting on his supplies when all of a sudden General Grant shows up around him, cuts off all the rail lines going into Jackson. And this is what Grant said, I will not let Johnston stack his pantry for Vicksburg. All right. In other words, I'm not going to let him fill his storehouse, his pantry, so he can attack at Vicksburg. Vicksburg was on the Mississippi River, and the Union forces wanted to control that pipeline because that's where the Confederates were getting a lot of their stuff. So what did he do? He did a siege around Jackson, Mississippi. General Johnston, after about 30 days of this, he went through the month of June. This happened at the end of May. Went through the whole month of June trying to hold out, and General Johnston took his Confederate, what was left of his Confederate forces there, and they snuck out by night and they got away. And the Union took Jackson, Mississippi, and because there were no supplies for the Confederates, they took Vicksburg, and Grant was launched into notoriety as the one who could defeat the Confederate forces, and he did, and became President of the United States. You know where it started? Jackson, Mississippi. He said, I'm not gonna let Johnston fill his pantry for Vicksburg. Now let me tell you something. Let's reverse that. Our pantry is full. You know what our problem is? Our pantry is full. Our problem is we don't go into the pantry to get it. Now, General Johnston was going to use Jackson as his springboard into Vicksburg. He was going to pack the city with supplies, ammunition, cannons, food, go down the line, all the things, clothing, tents, whatever he needed for Vicksburg, that's what he was planning to do. They already had the stuff sitting in Nashville to make its way down to Jackson, Mississippi, so they could get it and have it ready to defend Vicksburg. But somebody was smarter and realized what they were doing and cut it off, destroyed the rail line so they couldn't get their supplies. And as a result, the Confederate forces didn't have what they needed and they lost Mississippi. They lost the Mississippi River, and that was the end of the war, basically, for the South. Now, here we have the great storehouse of truth, and we pick at it. We just pick at it, you know. We don't dine, we don't feast, we don't... And as a result, God's Word can't do its work by taking the utensil to pick out the sin that's in our hearts and lives, to purge us of that sin. The failure is that we are not going to the storehouse to get what we need to expose our sin so that we can confess it, that we can be washed in the water of the Word. And so the Lord here is putting the bee on these disciples. He's putting it and said, all right, you said you understand all these things. Go to the storehouse. Go to the storehouse and you retrieve old things and new things. Some believe that this is talking about the Old and New Testament. We have both. And from both, you and I as Christians can benefit. Amen? Oh, there's so many blessings. There are things that expose our sin. There are things that are joyous and wonderful. I've spent the last couple of days reading Revelation chapters 21 and 22. I've read it over 5 times. In the last couple of days, because it talks about my future there. It talks about your future. It talks about eternity and what it's going to be like. Everything of this earth is going to be erased. Chapter 21 tells us that the old earth and the old heaven shall pass away, and there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. All the things that we hold dear in this world are going to be gone. Totally gone. For some people, that's troubling. But you know, not for the child of God. God's going to provide us with a place that is free of any vestige of sin and the curse. That's how good He is. Isn't it wonderful to be able to go to the storehouse and know what's in the future for us? Go to the storehouse and find those things that we need for our soul and things that we don't think we need, we still need. And we need to let God do His work in our hearts and lives. Let's move on, though, because there are some other things that I want to share, beginning at verses 53 through 58. And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these parables, He departed thence, and when He was come into His own country. Now, what is His own country? That's the area of Nazareth. All right? Not too far away from where He was at in Capernaum. We know how they responded to Him at Capernaum. As a matter of fact, He had to pronounce a curse upon the city because they rejected the truth. But He comes to His own country and He taught them in their synagogue insomuch that they were astonished. They were shocked and said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Now they looked at Him and they said, where did He get all of His education? And then they began the process of unbelief unfolding. Alright? Unbelief unfolding. Is this not the carpenter's son? As if a carpenter's son can't have wisdom and learning. You see how people think? People start dividing up people into categories. Oh, they're only a hand laborer. Let me tell you something. A hand laborer, that describes all the disciples. Alright? The Bible says that the Apostle Paul made tents to support himself. That's hand labor. You see, sometimes we let our intellectual prowess get the best of us and pride begins to swell. And that's exactly what happens here. The people of Nazareth began to look at Him and say, that's the carpenter's son. And Is not his mother Mary? And his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? And they were what? Offended. Scandalion is the Greek word. Scandalion, we get our word scandal from it. It was scandalous. How dare this carpenter's son come to us and pass himself off as someone who is intellectual and academic and has all this wisdom. We're offended by that. Instead of responding positively to the truth, they centered on three things that I want to leave you with. Number one, three things that unbelief does to the soul. Number one, unbelief always focuses the soul on the irrelevant. Are you listening to me this morning? Unbelief always focuses the soul on the irrelevant. That which is not important. That which is trivial. What were they concerned about here? Where did he come from? Who was his mommy and daddy? What city was his from? What was his occupation? Oh, he's not an academic. He doesn't have the sanction of the rabbis and the Sanhedrin. And they were offended. That's irrelevant. Some of the greatest preachers of the past never went beyond the sixth grade as far as their education. I think about Dr. Harry Ironside, who never had a formal high school education, never went to college, and yet we are still reading his devotional commentaries today, and they are providing great blessing. Why? Because he was taught of the Lord. And as he was taught of the Lord, he shared that in the form of writing. What a blessing his devotional commentaries are. There are things that as I read through that, it's just a blessing. I think about others that have risen in positions of authority within the church that were not what you would consider intellectuals or academics, but nonetheless love the Lord. Let me tell you something. It's not how much you know, it's who you know. And if you know Jesus Christ, you have all you need. Don't let it go to your head. Don't let it go to your head. It focuses your soul on the irrelevant. What difference does it make that his brothers lived in Nazareth? What difference does it make that his father was a carpenter? What difference does it make that his mother's name was Mary? It makes no difference at all. But to them it did, and they focused on the irrelevant. He's a Nazarene. He's a carpenter's son. He's just a commoner. He is no king. They allowed pride, jealousy, resentment, embarrassment, and a host of other wicked and irrelevant feelings to fill their hearts and minds to become barriers to faith in Jesus Christ. Number two, unbelief blocks and blinds the soul to the truth. It blinds the soul to the truth. And they were offended in Him. Scandalizo, they stumbled or tripped over. They could not accept Him as the Messiah. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23, the Apostle Paul said this of Christ, to the Jew, He is a stumbling block, and to the Gentile, what? Foolishness. That's what Jesus is. He's a stumbling block to the Jew and foolishness to the Gentile. But to those who believe, He is the Messiah, He is the Christ, He is the Son of God, He is our all in all. But you've got to believe. You've got to believe the truth. You cannot allow your soul to be darkened by unbelief because then you're blinded to the truth. Until a person is willing to have the hard ground of their heart plowed up by the God's truth, and to confess and forsake his sins, he will be offended by the gospel. Until a person faces his sin in repentance, the truth of the gospel is hidden from them, and the blessing of the gospel is lost. And then finally, unbelief blocks the soul from knowing the supernatural work of God. Would you notice verse 58 in closing? And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Many of Jesus' miracles were done in response to faith. But many others, perhaps most of them, were done regardless of any specific expression of an individual's faith. Were they all believing when He broke the bread and fed 5,000 people? No. How about the time that He fed the 4,000? Were they all believers? No. But a miracle was performed nonetheless, was it not? It was to teach them and to show them the power that resided in Him as Jesus Christ, the Son of God, come in the flesh. All the miracles were done to strengthen the faith of those who believed in Him. Jesus chose not to perform miracles where there was hard and willful what? Unbelief. Unbelief then became a barrier to divine blessing. Unbelief blocked the supernatural work of God in that community. Mark chapter 6 verses 5 through 6 says, concerning this particular location, and He could there do no mighty work, save that He laid His hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And He marveled, this is Jesus, and He marveled at their unbelief. That's what Mark adds to the account. Jesus Christ marveled at the unbelief of the people of Nazareth. They couldn't get past the irrelevant to make it to that which is relevant, and that is Jesus Christ the righteous. What about you this morning? Are you stuck in the irrelevant? I'm going to tell you something. If your soul is ravaged and your soul is embracing the world, you're embracing the irrelevant. Do you understand that? You're embracing. No man's philosophy will rise to take him to heaven. No man's money will take him to heaven. Only the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is what is relevant. But you see, unbelief focuses the soul on that which is trivial, that which is unimportant, and blows it up and makes it into something that is important when it's not. May God help us this morning to get our eyes off this world and not be those that are unbelieving. And it doesn't matter how long you've been in church. It doesn't matter how long you've been saved. Let me tell you something. If you're not allowing the Word of God to root out the sin, there's unbelief there. And that unbelief will grow over time. And it will cloud your vision. And you won't be able to see the Lord Jesus Christ clearly. And you will stop being a blessing. You will become a problem instead of being a blessing. God wants us to be a blessing. Amen? God wants us to minister grace to each other. God wants us to be a help to each other. But we cannot do it if there's just a little sliver of unbelief in us. We don't let the pick of God's Word go in there and dig it out. That's what we have to do. We have to let the washing of the water of the Word take place. May God help us not to be as Nazareth and not to be as those unbelieving disciples. Oh, yes, Lord, we understand all these things. They didn't. They said they did. And maybe in their mind they had convinced themselves, yeah, we understand it all. That's what happens a lot of times. We understand. We've got it. No. Let me tell you something. Remain humble. Don't let pride come in. Remain humble. Every service, every time you open this good book, Lord, You teach me. Don't let me allow my preconceived ideas to block Your Word from doing its work in my heart. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the testimony of Your Word. Lord, we're so guilty, every one of us, are so guilty of allowing our flesh to manifest itself in our thinking, in our actions toward others, and basically saying, I know all there is to know about Christianity. I know all there is to know about the Bible. No, we don't. We don't even scratch the surface. No matter how many years we've been saved, there is so much that we do not know. And we must humble ourselves and allow the storehouse to be opened and things brought out, both old and new. Lord, I pray that You would work in souls today to bring them to a place of repentance, to bring them to a place of belief, and to allow the Word of God to root out every measure, every little amount of unbelief that may be present in our hearts and lives. And we pray that your Spirit would be much at work today to stir hearts to cleansing through thy word. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Close our service today with number 489. 489, a familiar hymn, but well needed as in light of the message we've heard. I want us to sing verse number 2. Humbly at the Lord's feet we should bow, forsake the worldly pleasures, and ask the Lord for us to be in his service, the heart of surrender and humility that our pastor has mentioned this morning. Let's stand and sing that second verse as we close. We thank you for the message that we've heard this morning, and I pray that there would not be a heart of unbelief found, Lord, among us here or among your people. Oh, Lord, I ask that you would convict and work in our hearts to deliver us of the pride that so often comes up, Lord, the lack of humility. And I pray that, Father, we would truly surrender to you. We thank you for the message that we've heard from Matthew 13. Lord, the things that unbelief does to the heart. And I ask, Father, that you would break through that unbelief in any heart this morning. Go with us now throughout the rest of this day. Thank you, Father, that we've been able to be here in your house to worship you. It's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen.